wonder if I might add a prayer request to the list that was there. Our children, Caitlin and Jacob and little Josie, have decided to find a church nearer to where they live. So please pray for them and pray for us. I'll miss Josie and my daughter and her husband, but pray for them that God would help them to find a church much nearer to where they live. Now, will you take your Bibles and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. And this morning we want to fix our hearts on Jesus, the mighty God. So Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read just 6 and 7. We read the context last week, but we will just read verse 6 and 7. These are very well-known verses to us, especially verse 6 from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. And now, gracious Father, we desire that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word. We confess our ignorance, we confess our lack of wisdom, our lack of understanding and knowledge, and we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, provide us with all that is necessary and helpful so that we might grasp your word, that we might be a changed people, that this Christmas season we might truly know the one who came into the world to save sinners. So we thank you for these things and thank you for your word, and ask your blessing now upon the preaching of it. May God receive all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been considering together the names, the titles that we find here in verse 6. And you'll notice that verse 6 introduces us, first of all, to the possessor of the names or the titles. So verse 6 begins for us, a child is born and a son is given. So these names that the prophet is going to unfold in verse 6 belong particularly to this child and this son. A particular child and a particular son. Not only that, but we even have the four names, and they are four names or four titles that are provided for us in the text at the end of verse 6. Number 1, a wonderful counselor. Number 2, mighty God. Number 3, everlasting Father. And number 4, Prince of Peace. And you recall last week we considered together the first of those names, Wonderful Counselor. And now this morning we want to consider together the second of these four names, the name Mighty God. I don't want you to miss or overlook the introductory phrase or opening words that we find here in verse 6, where it says, for to us a child is born, and to us, or to us, a son is given. You need to know and observe that there are two, or I should say, at least in these two identities that are given by the prophet, a very great significance is attached by Isaiah the prophet to them. He thinks that it's important for us to be able to look at this promised deliverer and see that, first of all, a child is born, so that one to come will be born, and second, that this is also a son who is given. And he places great stress, as we shall see, upon the identities that he lists here. Not only are they two identities, or perhaps we could say separate identities, the child and the son being two, but they are one and the same person. The prophet Isaiah is not speaking of two people. He is not speaking of a first deliverer and a second deliverer. No, he is giving to his people, the people of Judah, hope in a one person, a person who is coming. And the child and the son, the child born, the son who is given, are the exact same person. I know that, and you know that, because of what verse 6 says in the next phrase. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Not their shoulders, but upon his shoulder. So we know we are talking about one person, one identity, one deliverer, one promised child and son that the prophet is writing about. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And as I said, there is great significance in those identities. And particularly, we must not overlook the importance or the significance of the other words that are attached to them. Look at the words in verse 6. For to us a child is born, that's the first thing, born, and to us a son is given. And you notice the distinction that the prophet gives. He doesn't say the child and the son are born, but he makes a distinction in his words, and he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. What does he mean? Why does he distinguish between the child and the son, and yet tell us that they are the one and the same individual? Well, to be born, of course, implies parentage. To be born implies derivation. You come from somewhere. I am born of my parents, and they are born of their parents, and the same for all of us. So to be born, to be birthed, is to come from somewhere, to have some sort of derivation or parentage. But in the sense that he uses a son is given here, he does not mean parentage and he does not mean derivation. He means something that is proclaimed, something that is promised or given, or a declaration that he makes. So for instance, if I say I give you this gift, I'm making a declaration. I'm telling you something. I'm making a proclamation of something that exists. And that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah wants us to understand by his distinguishing between what happens to the child and what belongs to the son. To the child, birth. To the son, he is given. So the one speaks of coming into existence, of being born, of being alive, coming through birth into the world. And of course, this is nothing else than the promise of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus as he came. And the other, of course, speaks of an already permanent existence. So that the prophet Isaiah is telling his people, in order to encourage them, that this is not just another birth. That this is not just like what they experience in their villages and in their towns and in their homes and so on when a mother gives birth to a child. That there is that aspect to the promised one who is coming. Yes, he is going to come in the context of a great deliverer, because where there was darkness, there shall now be light. But more than that, the one who is to be born is also one who is an already existing person, someone who exists, as the title says, as the Son. So the Son and the child are differentiated, and yet they are the same person. Now, I don't want you to miss also another little word that verse 6 begins with. Verse 6 begins with the little word for to us a child is born, which of course connects you in the context to the previous verses. And every time you see a little word like that, it's a connective. It's giving you reasons. This is here because of something that is previously said. Now, I also want you to notice that verse 4 and verse 5 begin in exactly the same way. So verse 4 says, for the yoke of his burden. And verse 5 says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult. And verse 6 says, for to us a child is born. Those fours, each of them, verse 4, 5, and 6, fours, they indicate reasons. This is because of something. We might translate it like this, because. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Or 4, 4, and 4, for this reason. Well, what are the reasons? That's important in the context. So look at verses 2 and 3. We begin in verse 2 and 3. The people who walked in darkness, this is verse 2, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. No longer walking in darkness, but now walking in the light, right? Something has happened. They once walked in the dark, but now they have seen a great light and they walk in the light. So instead of walking as they used to walk in darkness, the prophet Isaiah says, now they are walking in the light. And then second, in verse 3, for now they are filled with joy. Notice you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. What is the reason for the joy? What is the reason for moving from darkness into light? Well, surely it's the great deliverance that begins to be explained for in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, or for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, you know, the interesting thing about Isaiah the prophet, or God speaking through Isaiah the prophet, back in chapter 1, when he was giving an explanation for the sins of Judah, the prophet Isaiah, or God speaking through the prophet, says, I've reared these people, I've reared these children, I have brought them up, I have seen them to their good. He says, but they don't know me, they reject me. And then he compares the people of Judah or Israel with the ox who knows its place, that knows where it finds its food, that can go there and know who supplies it, who cares for it. The ox knows it. You don't have to train the ox. He'll just know that there's food over there. And he goes to the trough. He goes and he finds his food. But my people have forgotten me days without number. They don't know who cares for them. They don't know who supplies their need. They don't think about me the way even the ox thinks about the manger or the trough where it is fed every day. And so the reason we have here is given of Israel being like an animal under the yoke. You notice verse 4, for the yoke of his burden, burdened down by labor. And here the burden or the yoke that the prophet means is the sin and the corruption that exist among the people of Judah. Which sin and which corruption has led them to leave God, to depart from God? And when you depart from God, there are always consequences to doing that. In other words, the backslidden condition has consequences to it. So if you are backslidden in your spiritual life, you must know, need to know, that there are spiritual consequences connected to that. You may experience those spiritual consequences in your physical life and circumstances. God would have us know that if we do not deal with sin and corruption, if we will not deal with it, then there will be the consequence of leaving God, departing from God. And in the context here, he speaks, notice in verse 4, of oppression by oppressors. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. But the great thing is that God has broken that oppression. Notice the last phrase in verse 4, you have broken, as it were, on the day of Midian. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's thinking about Gideon in Judges chapter 7, who overthrew the great Midianite army with 300 men. Yet the story of Gideon overthrowing the Midianites is that the overthrow of the Midianites was not by human power. It was not by Gideon, and it was not by the 300 divided into three companies, 100 men each. No, the deliverance that was given to Gideon on that day of battle was by divine power. I don't need 10,000 men. I don't need hundreds of thousands of men. I don't even need 300 men. It is God who delivers His people from the oppression year after year that they had suffered at the hands of the Midianites. So the deliverance here in the context is not by human deliverance, but by divine power. And so the promise in verse 6 of the child and the son is connecting us already in the introductory context to divine power and authority, the power that comes from God, and not by human deliverance or human power. In other words, Judah and Israel require spiritual deliverance. Now, you know, it's interesting that you might be oppressed by another country. The threat has already existed, as we saw last week in chapter 7, from Syria in the north and from Israel in the north, that they had their own ideas about setting up a new king on the throne of King Ahaz. And so with that threatened behind it, that physical threat, yet God looks at the physical threat when He makes His promise in chapter 7, verse 14, of a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That when God looks at that situation of the threat from Syria and the threat from Israel in the north, He sees it in terms not of physical deliverance that is needed, but in terms of spiritual deliverance. Because Messiah is not going to come at that time to deliver them physically from those threats. In fact, God takes care of the threats. Within 65 years, there shall be no more threat to you, Judah, to you, King Ahaz. And so Israel, Judah, requires spiritual deliverance. And dear congregation, we are so often focused on physical deliverance. The deliverance from our physical trials, our physical problems, whatever they might be, instead of looking to God for, first of all, our spiritual needs, that we need to be delivered spiritually, because to be delivered spiritually has an influence on the physical consequences of whatever we might be experiencing. And this is exactly what God is saying through Isaiah the prophet. That as Israel, or I should say Judah, the southern kingdom, looks at itself, there's not really much to hope for. There's not much light on the horizon. There's gloom. But God promises that there shall be for the people who walk in darkness, that on them a great light has shined. So this deliverance that God promises, you'll notice in verse 5, also brings about peace. The boot of the tramping warrior, the garments rolled in blood, they will all be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, verse 6, a child is born. This is how this is going to come. How are you going to overthrow the tramping warrior? How are you going to overthrow the oppression? You're going to do it by the child and by the son. So when we think like that, and in the context of what Ahaz is experiencing, the threat from the north, how can I be delivered from my physical oppression? Ahaz is thinking. Well, God gives him the promise, not only of the promised Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14, but here the promise of the child that shall be born, and the son that is given, because the government, the rulership, the reign will be on his shoulders. Not on Ahaz's, but on the promised child and the promised son. So this promised child and this promised son is the one who overcomes all of his enemies and who rules over them. And you'll notice he bears the full weight of the responsibility of government, because it says in verse 6, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He will bear the weight of rulership. He will bear the weight of ruling. Now, I want you to notice another thing, because in the English translation, the little word for introduces verse 6, but that's not the first word in the Hebrew Bible. The first word in the Hebrew Bible is the word child. Child stands at the very forefront of verse 6. What does that mean? That simply is a means of laying stress on the verse, or to put the stress, I should say, on the child. The child is the focus, and for the prophet Isaiah, this is a very impressive thing to him, I think. this declaration of a promised child or a son. Because when Isaiah writes this, he does it as though it has already taken place, even though from the prophet's standpoint, it's still in the future. So when Isaiah writes this, he uses the perfect tense, which goes like this: a child has been born, a son has been given. If you have the New American Standard, it just straight away puts it into the future, doesn't it? A child will be born. A child or a son will be given. But to put it the way Isaiah does, to use the perfect tense, has been born, has been given, means that the prophet Isaiah is looking at verse 6 from the historical standpoint as already, in his mind at least, totally and fully fulfilled. This is not something vague. It may happen. This is not a possibility that this child might come. That is not what Isaiah means when he writes the way that he does. Instead, by using the perfect tense, has been born, has been given, Isaiah is stressing something that is very, very definite. Well, what's very definite? The birth of the child. And when you think about what is definite about the birth of this child, well, we know when we go into the future, a certain time, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So when it speaks of a time, the time is when God determines. And doesn't it speak of a place? Bethlehem, like Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you were the least among the nations," or the cities of Judah, "now you shall be great," and so on. The promise of a definite place, the promise of a definite child, of a definite time. That's what Isaiah means. So he lays stress on the child, that the child stands out as the one who bears the government responsibility and reign and rule and of his kingdom. As we shall see, there is no limit and no end. So there's something unique and special about this child. This is not an ordinary child. This is not a child like maybe born that night in Judah, for example, to any household. No, this child is also in the text called a son who is given. So the child is also a son. Now I want you to notice that word "given." Given by whom? Not given by Isaiah the prophet, not given by Ahaz the king, not given by somebody, but given only by God. The giver of the gift is God Himself. Now let's look at the son, for example. To us a son is given. You will notice in the context in verse 7 that the prophet Isaiah says, "on the throne of David and over his kingdom." So we know he's talking about the Davidic throne and the Davidic kingdom, that this child and this son sits on David's throne, or will sit on David's throne and rule over a kingdom. So the son is called, if we would like to put it this way, the son of David because of the connection to the throne of David. Now, when you think about that, Gabriel appeared in Luke chapter 1 to Mary, and you remember what he said? He says, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So the promised one here in Isaiah chapter 9, the child and the son, is the son of David, who is fulfilled in the coming, as Gabriel promises Mary, shall be in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to show you something in Isaiah. Will you turn over to chapter 22 of Isaiah? And verse 22. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. It says, "And I will place," this is Isaiah 22, 22. "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David." That essentially means he's a steward. He has authority over the house of David. I will place on his shoulder, notice the phrasing, on his shoulder, the government shall be on his shoulder. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? You will recognize that as the introductory verse to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And in Revelation 3 verse 7, Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So that when Isaiah, in Isaiah 22:22, speaks of someone with the key to the house of David, that someone is Jesus, identifies himself in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 as that very fulfillment. That he has the authority to be the steward to rule over the house of David. But may I suggest to you, dear congregation, that this son is much more, isn't he, than King Ahaz, who is a son of David. And he's going to be much more than Ahaz's son, who is Hezekiah, who is such a great king, a son of David. No, this son, who is the son of David, is greater than all of those kings from David down who sat on David's throne. Why is he greater? Because he is also the son of God. The son of God. He's not just the son of Mary, as the Bible tells us. When you look at, for to us a child is born, you conjure or you bring up to your mind, I should say, he is the son of Mary. He is born of Mary, as the Bible asserts. But he's much more than that, isn't he? When he says to us, a son is given. Now, I want to put it to you this way. The child who is to be born is already the son. Right? The child who will be born at a definite place and at a definite time in the future is already the son. God says through his king in Psalm 2 verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that is speaking, of course, the Lord said to his anointed, to the Messiah, to the promised Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Which the apostles explain as being finalized and fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his unique son, his monogenes son, his one of a kind son. Not like other sons, but a particular son, the son from all eternity. So the son who is given has always been, the son has always existed. And this ties in, I think, very nicely this morning with the second name that we have here in the context in verse 6. His name shall be called Mighty God. The Hebrew for Mighty God is El Gabur. El Gabur. You might recognize El as meaning God. The Mighty God. I want you to notice also that the word God stands first in the Hebrew. The English says mighty God, but in the Hebrew it says God, the mighty one. God stands first. If the promised child is to be born and is to rule the world, the government on his shoulder, he's going to need to be far greater than a King David, for example, who was such a great ruler and a great king. He's going to certainly need the wisdom of someone greater than Solomon, as we saw in Wonderful Counselor, which he is. He will need to be stronger than David, who was a mighty warrior, who was a great king. And he is. And the son who is given is what we would say the son par excellence. He's above all other sons. There's no son like him. He's unique. He is the son for all the ages of the world. The son of God that we need. So this child, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, is and will be Mighty God. Now you know, kings of the earth think and to a certain extent rule over your body. They have a say. But this king is going to rule over our souls. Not just our bodies, not just our physical realm or what we need physically, but our spiritual needs, our very soul itself. His rule then is not just a physical rule, but a spiritual rule. A rule that is within, as Jesus said. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is near, is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. How does the son or the child accomplish this spiritual rule and reign in your heart? He does it by redemption. He does it by saving you. He does it by salvation. He's going to accomplish salvation. He's going to bring about redemption. You know, the Bible begins with God, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There are three words in our Hebrew, I should say, in our English Bibles, that translate as God. Number one, Elohim, the plural name for God. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, God. The most common usage. Number two, Eloah, God. And number three, El, just E-L, meaning God. Very common usage, God, El. El Gabur, the mighty God. Now, our knowledge of God is dependent upon a revelation that we have, right? The Bible. Yes, you can look at nature, you can look at creation, you can look at the stars because the heavens declare the glory of God. You can see in those things God says, and God holds you accountable for how you respond to what you see out there, the creation and nature itself. That is a form of revelation we know of God, but that is not a sufficient revelation to bring redemption and salvation. It needs special revelation, the Word of God. In other words, we need a self-revealing from God. We need a self-revelation of God. God must make Himself known to us for us to know Him savingly. And to know Him savingly, thank God you have your Bible. Thank God that you can read your Bible. God has told us about Himself in His Word. What is God like? You'll find what He's like in the Bible. What's His nature like? What's His character like? You'll find that in the Bible. It is the only source of revelation that God has given of Himself to make Himself known in this way. It tells us what His names are. It tells us what His character is like. And when God reveals Himself, He always does it in that way. His nature, what He's like, His names, what you call Him. So here, this child to be born, this son, is in the typical fashion identified by the names that mean something. Now, when you look at the names there, just to say Mighty God immediately puts you in the position of knowing that this son and this child is God. So now I am under obligation to, what will I do with this child? What will I do with the son? Because the child to be born, the son to be who is given, is God Himself. So that the one who is born in Bethlehem's manger is none other, according to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9, verse 6, the Mighty God. The baby in the manger is Mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, but Mighty God. The name El for God is used some 217 times in the Old Testament. Its basic meaning is powerful one, mighty one. So that God, the one we're talking about, El, is already powerful and mighty because He is God. But Gabur, El Gabur, the mighty God, is the word that means mighty or heroic. So don't you see that the one who is to be born is almost stressed twice as powerful and as mighty, that the mighty God who is the child, who is the Son, is doubly strengthened or doubly powerful. He is God who is powerful in a mighty way. It's me under no illusion that the promised child here is Almighty God. El Gabur. Now, if you turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 21, a remnant, this is Isaiah 10, verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, to El Gabur. Same name, same title. So now it would appear that there is a remnant who returns to this one who is identified in the same way as Isaiah 9, verse 6. But I want you to notice what's very particular about this one in the context, so that if you go back to the previous verse, who is this mighty God? Verse 21, look at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, on Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? The Holy One of Israel, in truth. So that the remnant in verse 21 who returns to the mighty God is actually returning to Yahweh, to the God of the Old Testament, which we know is none other from this context to be our Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the New Testament. In other words, this child, this son, who is said to be mighty God, has the divine power to save a people, a remnant, to deliver them. Now you remember when we talked about the child as the wonderful counselor, that simply was a reference to the incomprehensibility of his wisdom as it was displayed. There's something about this individual, this child, this son, that is incomprehensible to our minds and yet is revealed in the decisions that he makes. He judges perfectly, he has perfect wisdom and knowledge and so on. He's the wonderful counselor. But here, when it says he shall be called the mighty God, it's speaking just purely of his deity as it manifests itself in his power. Now, what power does God have? Well, he has power to make everything. He made the world, made that world and all that is in it. He created everything. I mean, that's Genesis chapter 1. That's the power of God. And particularly, he made man in his own image, like him. God created man out of nothing. This is God. This is God. And here he stands in his deity in Isaiah 9:6, and his power is shown. I want you to notice also, as I've said already, that the son who is like this is exactly the same as the child. That the child is therefore the son and is therefore mighty God. Isn't this the fulfillment of John 1:14? This is the Word in the flesh. This is the eternal Logos who has come into the world. Now the question is, when we look at that from a theological, biblical study point of view, we can see the connection that this promised child is this mighty God. But what does that mean for me, practically? Right? I mean, that's an important thing, because this is the child that is given, who must grow up, who must develop, who must learn in his humanity. But yet his God is unique and distinct and does not need those things. What a remarkable person this is, who is human and who is divine. How does that help me as a Christian? You know, it's very important and very helpful, I think, for us to understand that when Jesus spoke about himself in the Bible, in the New Testament, he used the language of sonship. Always the Son and the Father. The Son and the Father. That's how he identified himself. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Mary. He is the Son of God. So Jesus points to his own identity in terms of sonship. He is the Son. And as the Son, we know that he carries an essential oneness with God the Father. That's what the Bible teaches us. And I know that that's what the Bible teaches us because all the Jews who understood the unity, or I should say the essential oneness of God, in their minds understood that Jesus, whenever he said he was the Son, was claiming a equality with God, which for them was blasphemous. So when Jesus said he was the Son, all the Jews around him knew exactly what he meant, that he's God. That's how they understood Jesus. Now I think it's helpful if we look at that. So turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 5. And verse 17. Well, we know Jesus has been persecuted by the Jews in verse 16 of John 5 because he was doing things on the Sabbath, right? Working on the Sabbath, healing. But Jesus says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So we're doing the same thing. That's what Jesus is saying. We're doing the same thing. God is working, the Father, and I'm working. Just for that statement, "My Father is working and I'm working," look at verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by healing, from their traditional point of view, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So there's no question when Jesus says, "My Father is working and I'm working," that they understand that to mean that Jesus is claiming to be God. That's how they understand it. They seek to kill him as a result. Turn to chapter 10, John 10. John 10, verse 24 through verse 33. So, verse 24, the Jews in John chapter 10, they gather around Jesus and they say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are what? One." So, the sheep can never be taken out of the Son's hands, and the sheep can never be taken out of the Father's hands, because the Son and the Father are one. The same God, yet God the Father and God the Son, right? The Jews, look at verse 31, picked up stones again to stone him. Now, why do they do that? Because he's making himself equal with the Father, right? I and the Father are one. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." There it is. So how did the Jews understand Jesus? Clearly, they understood him when he talked about his Father as claiming to be equal with the Father, making himself to be God. The final one is in John 19, verse 7. So, the Jews want Pilate to pronounce judgment on Jesus. "What shall I do with him?" "Well, I'll crucify him," they say. But he says, "I find no guilt in him." Look at verse 7, John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Jesus did not make himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He simply claimed sonship. To us, a son is given. Now, when Jesus in the Gospels discloses himself as to who he is, it's always in the terms of the Son. The Son. And it's always in relation to the Father. In other words, this is the highest self-disclosure anyone can ever make of themselves. And Jesus makes it. And I want to show you another text, because maybe in this text, above all other texts, as the Son, you have the highest form of this self-disclosure by Jesus. So Matthew chapter 11. So go back to Matthew chapter 11. And verse 25, Matthew chapter 11. Sometimes we read the Gospels and miss over these things, but they're essential and they're important for us. So I'll read Matthew 25 through verse 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There are four parallels in this passage, particularly 25, 26, and 27, where Jesus simply asserts who he is. First of all, in verse 27, Jesus claims exclusive and mutual knowledge that the Father and the Son have of each other. It's the first thing he does. "I know the Father. The Father knows me," right? Nobody else knows the Father like I do. Nobody else knows the Father, Jesus says. Only the Son. And nobody knows the Son except the Father, right? So the first thing Jesus claims is an exclusive and a mutual knowledge that the Father and the Son have of each other. Secondly, Jesus asserts in this passage the mutual necessity of the Father and the Son to reveal each other if men and women, you and me, are ever going to have a saving knowledge of them. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says in verse 27? "No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father to him." So Jesus asserts the mutual necessity between Father and Son to reveal each of themselves. The Father reveals the Son reveals the Father. And guess what? If you want to know the Father, it's the Son who has to reveal the Father to you. You cannot come to that knowledge by yourself. You don't have that wisdom. You can look at creation, but it's not going to give that to you. Only Jesus, the Son, gives us this knowledge of the Father, whom he says is the same as I am. So a mutual necessity between Father and Son to reveal each other to us. And anyone, of course, that the Son chooses to do that to. Thirdly, Jesus states here that there is a mutual and an absolute lordship that the Father has and that the Son himself has. Look at verse 25. "Yes, Father." Sorry, yeah. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And what does that mean? It means the Father is God of heaven and earth, the Lord of heaven and earth. But look at verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." I'm here to exercise sovereign lordship because I'm the mighty God. I'm on earth and here I am. And I'm telling you these things, Jesus says. So there's a mutual and absolute lordship. The Father has lordship. The Son has lordship over men and women. Number four, Jesus says that the Father and the Son, they exercise absolute sovereignty when they reveal one another. When they reveal each other. So look at verse 26. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." What was the gracious will? Notice, "you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children." That was the gracious will of God or the good pleasure of God. But look at verse 26. And anyone, last phrase of verse 20, sorry, verse 27, last phrase of verse 27, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Your salvation is dependent on Jesus revealing Himself and God to you. And He does it through the work of the Spirit, through the Word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God or the Word of Christ, right? So it is here Jesus asserts Himself with all the divine prerogatives that the Father has. Now, in this text, Matthew 11, there are those beautiful verses, right? 28, 29, and 30. They spring from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, which was the very verse that brought salvation to Charles Spurgeon. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So where does salvation come from? I am God and there is no other. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no one else. Right? And Jesus, as we've just seen, has claimed that He is God with the Father, equal to the Father. Turn to me, Yahweh says in the Old Testament, in this prophecy, and be saved. I will save you. Why? Because I am God. I can. I am powerful. I am mighty. There is no one else like me. You connect that with Matthew 11. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? Give you rest. Does that mean Jesus is going to provide you with a home where you can lay down on a bed and find your rest? It's not what He means. No. He means salvation. He means salvation, right? So what does the rest mean? Look at the passage. I will give you rest. So verse 29, take my yoke, my burden. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And what's the result? You will find rest for your body. No, for your souls, right? For your souls, spiritual rest. So both Isaiah 45 and Matthew 11 ascribe salvation to God, to one who can save, to one who gives spiritual rest. In Matthew, it's Jesus. In Isaiah 45, it's Yahweh Himself, it's God. And we have seen already that Yahweh in Isaiah chapter 6 and John chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus says, Isaiah saw my glory in Isaiah 6. The mighty God. Who saves sinners? Do they save themselves? No. Can they save themselves? Can they even contribute anything to their salvation? No. It is all of God, is it not? It's all of Jesus, right? It is only God and His might that saves us. So I ask the question, can Jesus really save me? Yes. Why? Because of who He is, right? That's how I know He can save me, because He's shown me who He is. He's the mighty God, the child to be born that I'm going to celebrate at Christmas time. The Son who is given is mighty to save, is Yahweh. He gave life to the dead, didn't He? To a little girl, Jairus, his daughter. I say to you, Talita Kumai, little girl, arise. And life sprang into her again from Jesus, right? And the widow of Nain with her son on the way to bury him in the funeral procession. Jesus stops the whole procession, sees the mother weeping. I say to you, young man, arise! And he sits up in the coffin. Who does that? God, right? Or what about Lazarus? Come forth. Just a word. Come forth. Well, how does a dead man hear? He has to be made alive. So that his ears hear the voice of Jesus. Lazarus, that's me. Why am I bundled up with all of these things? What's the first thing Jesus says? And take all that stuff off him. Right? Life. You know that salvation is like resurrection, isn't it? New life. Who gives you salvation? Jesus. Who gives you new life? Who has given you new life? Christ. I mean, He can cast out demons, right? Not just one, two, three, four, but seven in Mary Magdalene. How long has the Spirit been throwing your son into the fire? It just happens all the time. Come out, and the Spirit, the demon comes out. Who can cast out demons? Only God, right? This is Jesus. Who can make the blind to see? Jesus. Who can make the deaf to hear? Jesus. Who can make the dumb to speak? Jesus. Put that all from the physical realm into the spiritual realm, because that's exactly our condition. Blind, deaf, and dumb spiritually before God. I need salvation, don't I? Who can save me? A mighty God can only save me. Jesus says, here I am. Take my yoke upon me. Take my burden. Learn from me. I'm lowly. I'm gentle. You'll find rest for your souls. Come to me, Jesus says. Let me ask you, have you come to Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done these things? Because only He can save you. Only He can save you. You've been born into a Christian family, some of you. That's never going to save anyone. That just gives you something to look at. An example to follow, and woe betide you if you don't look at that and follow it. No, it's only you and Christ. Only you and Christ. It's not the church that saves you. It's not the confession you make that saves you. It's not your good works that save you. It's not your moral behavior that saves you. It's only Jesus. It's only Christ that saves us. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son who reveals the Father to us. And because He's the mighty God. When He came into this world as mighty God, He is able to forgive us our sins, take away our sins, keep us, sustain us, and strengthen us every day by His grace. By His grace, by His love, because He can. Because He's the mighty God. This is Jesus, right? That's who we're talking about in Isaiah 9. The child born and the Son given. He's the mighty God. J.C. Ryle said this. He says, what harm has difficulty or affliction or trouble ever done to God's people? What harm does it has ever come to God's people because of their troubles? What harm has ever come to God's people because of their affliction? It only drives them to Christ. And it does. It does. Oh, dear congregation, has the Son saved you? Personally. I'm not talking about a corporate salvation here, because there's no such thing. Has the Son saved you? The Son, who's the mighty God. Or to put it like Jesus put to Nicodemus, are you born again? Because only Jesus can bring that about. So here is in Isaiah 9, the promised child, the promised Son, the child born, the Son given, who is none other than the eternal Word, the eternal Son who comes into the world to save us, to change us, to give us new life, a life to be lived here and now. I cannot think of anything other than the glorious wonder of being a Christian now, that I live with the life of Christ in me now, today. And tomorrow, and the next day, until Jesus takes me home. Oh, so often our eyes are fixed on ourselves and not on Jesus. That's the whole problem. Take your eyes off yourself. Turn your eyes and look to Jesus, right? Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, Jesus says, right? Come to me. Come to me. Lay your burdens down. That's Christ. He's the mighty God. And He saves. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You this morning for Your Word and for the promise in Isaiah chapter 9 of the Son and the child who was to be born, the Son who was given, who is nothing less than mighty God, El Gabor. We humble ourselves in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the mighty God who saves us. And we thank you that he has made known himself to us, and he has made known you, Father, to us. How we thank you for that. It's all of grace, all of mercy. Now, we live in a world that is so troubled. We ourselves are so troubled. And yet, Lord Jesus, you invite us to come to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest for your souls. Oh, we're so troubled, Lord. Let us bring all of our burdens and cast them upon you because you care for us. So help us, we pray, to look to you, to cast our troubles and burdens upon you because you care so much for us and because you can bear them. You're the mighty God. So, Father, thank you for your Son. And thank you for this great revelation that you've given of yourself and of your Son and of the Holy Spirit to us for our salvation. We look to Christ and we find our rest in him. Thank you, Father, for the promised salvation and deliverance that exists in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word now. We ask that the Holy Spirit would bless the preaching of this word to our souls. Change us, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.